Every day, when I went to elementary school, we began the day by standing and putting our hands over our hearts and saying, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Those simple words and that simple act has been embroiled in controversy almost from the beginning of the time it was institutionalized in our country. In the late 1930s, a Jehovah's Witness family sued the Pennsylvania School Board because their child was expelled from school for not standing and saying the Pledge of Allegiance, because the Jehovah's Witnesses' religion forbids them from saying oaths. The case went all the way to the Supreme Court, where the Jehovah's Witnesses lost 8-1, and famed liberal Justice Felix Frankfurter wrote that religious convictions do not necessarily free one from observing national mandates that are considered in the national interest. That solved the matter very temporarily. A couple of years later, another Jehovah's Witness family sued because they were their child being forced to say the Pledge of Allegiance, and this time the Supreme Court reversed itself. Again, in a large majority, Harlan Stone wrote the response this time and said, the dictates of the individual conscience overrule in this interest the interest of the state. And so people were allowed not to say the Pledge of Allegiance if they so choose. Jump from the 1940s into the 21st century. In 2002, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled that school children in the 9 western states of the country could not say the Pledge of Allegiance in school because the words one nation under God constituted a government recognition of religion. Our Constitution says that our government should neither restrict the free exercise of religion or enact religion. The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals said the phrase one nation under God was a government endorsement of theism, and that was unconstitutional. In that ruling, they raised two very interesting questions. Can the United States government promote the spiritual dimension of our society's life? And secondly, should the United States government promote the spiritual dimension in our society's life? Note the difference in the eras. In the 1940s, the question was, do individuals have the freedom to dissent from a practice that is generally endorsed by the American public? In the 21st century, the question became, do the American people have the right to pledge allegiance to their flag and their nation, one nation under God? In the 1940s, the court said individuals have the right to dissent. In the 21st century, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals said they don't have a right to make that pledge in a government-sanctioned setting. Now, a quick bit of background about your heritage. Baptists come from people who were adamant that government should not be involved in promoting religion. The first Baptist pastor Thomas Helwys, went to prison because he said the King of England has no right to coerce the conscience, and someone should be free to be a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim or a non-believer, and the King of England has no right over someone's powers of belief. He died in prison for that principle. We are heirs of John Leland, the Virginia pastor who was a close friend of James Madison, who penned the Bill of Rights guaranteeing religious freedom. Early Baptist endured floggings and finings and imprisonment because they would not pay taxes to support the state churches of the colonies that they weren't a part of. Roger Williams, early Rhode Island Baptist, maintained there ought to be a wall of separation between church and state. In the 1960s, when the Supreme Court outlawed states writing prayers that students were to recite in school, wise Baptists said they're right. Government shouldn't be involved in writing prayers for students to recite. When the Supreme Court outlawed state-mandated scripture readings in schools, wise Baptist said, yep, no government should be enforcing the reading of Holy Writ from any religion. So, given our heritage, given our staunch defense of the separation of church and state, we can understand the Ninth Circuit's Court of Appeals' desire to keep religion from being entangled in a government mandate. Having said that, I was surprisingly joyous when the Supreme Court, on a technicality, overturned the Ninth Circuit Court's decision and allowed the school children of the western states in a government setting, in schools, public schools, to say the Pledge of Allegiance. I was almost surprised at my own reaction, but it was based on this understanding. The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals was trying to say that the secular government had no role in promoting the spiritual dimension of life, and that government should be neutral regarding that spiritual dimension. But historically, when you survey the patterns of our nation and the very thoughts of our founding fathers, you find that they knew government neutrality toward life's spiritual dimension is not attainable, and it is not advisable. From the beginning of this nation, our nation's leaders have understood the spiritual dimension of life has a role in shaping our national character and in undergirding the very virtues of our institutions. Let me just state the obvious. Christmas and Thanksgiving are religious holidays. They are also national holidays. Church property is tax exempt. Congress, from the very first day of its founding to this present day, begins every session with prayer. The U.S. Senate employs a Christian chaplain. The U.S. military employs religious chaplains. So too do government hospitals. They employ chaplains to minister to the needs of their people. If you pull out a coin, you find imprinted on it, "In God we trust." Even the Supreme Court begins every session with the crier saying these words, God save the United States and this honorable court. In 1952, the great Justice William Douglas penned these words on behalf of the court. We are a religious people as a nation whose institutions presuppose a supreme being. In other words, at every level of our society, from its beginning, our nation has recognized that we are informed by, undergirded by a spiritual dimension. Even witnesses in a courtroom are asked to tell the whole truth, so help me God. I think back to that original case where Justice Frankfurter ruled that the Jehovah's Witnesses didn't have the right not to say the pledge. He was on shaky legal grounds, and that's why the court reversed him later. But the year was 1940. He looked at American society rent apart by the Great Depression. He looked over the seas and saw Western Europe groaning under the boot of Hitler and his minions eager for empire. He saw the rise of atheistic communism, also eager for empire. And it occurred to him civilization as we knew it would not survive unless the United States people came together, even in all of their polarization and division. And he saw the Pledge of Allegiance as one small way of knitting a society back together and helping them realize that what united them was greater than what divided them. In the face of grave threats, he saw the Pledge of Allegiance as one way we as a people could say it is an honor to be a member of this country. He may not have been right legally, but he had a profound point. In our own highly polarized society, where we can agree on very little in many ways, the Pledge of Allegiance can have the impact of reminding us that what unites us is greater than what separates us. Our commonality is more important than what differentiates us. It underscores the honor it is to be a citizen of this country. You probably don't know this, but a Baptist minister who was also a socialist was the one who composed the Pledge of Allegiance, Francis Bellamy. And you may not know this, the phrase "one nation under God" was not in the original pledge. It was added in the 1950s at the insistence of President Eisenhower. And some said it was because of the Cold War, that here we were in mortal combat with atheistic communism, and we added the phrase "one nation under God" as a way of differentiating ourselves, a distinction from atheistic societies. But the phrase "one nation under God" is more than just Cold War rhetoric. It makes a profound theological point. Our government, all governments, are not the be-all and end-all. Our government, all governments, are under a higher authority. Our government, all governments, are not the final answer when it comes to human dignity and human rights. There is a supreme judge
under which all governments must acknowledge. That's the phrase, that's the meaning of the phrase, one nation under God. I suspect any of you who know your history know Thomas Jefferson's aversion to institutionalized religion. But on this day, when we celebrate our Declaration of Independence, notice how that declaration is infused with a sense of God. Thomas Jefferson's first sentence in the Declaration of Independence says, "We are seeking independence as a way of reclaiming the rights that nature and nature's God gave us." And then comes that second sentence, that immortal second sentence that is spoken to oppressed people everywhere. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator. They are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among those life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Jefferson closed the Declaration of Independence by saying, "Our United States are going over the head of the King of England, and we're appealing to the Supreme Judge of all creation." Jefferson may not have been a conventional Christian, but his entire Declaration of Independence is infused with a sense of the power and authority of the divine. Jefferson was making the point. Human rights do not derive from governments. Human rights are given as inalienable freedoms by our Creator. Human rights are divine gifts, and governments cannot abrogate them. There are certain freedoms that are given to us by nature of our being divine creatures. And what Thomas Jefferson was saying was echoed by the psalmist in chapter 33. "The king is not saved by his mighty army. The warrior is not delivered by his strength. The war horse is a vain hope for victory. The true security of a nation is found in its trust in God's hesed, in the steadfast love of God. God is our hope and our shield. And the strength of our nation is not defined by its smart bombs. The power of our nation is not calibrated in our gross national product. The honor of our nation is not defined by our standard of living. Our true definition as a nation under God is found in our commitment to the oppressed, in our championing the powerless, in our steadfast pursuit of goodness and justice, in our liberation of those who are in need." The security and greatness of any nation is found, says the psalmist, in our trust in God's hesed, in God's steadfast love. If the ideal of government neutrality toward the spiritual dimension of life is ever achieved, it will undermine the virtues that have defined this nation. Because governments that try to become neutral toward God end up becoming neutral toward humanity. Governments that try to destroy the concept of God end up destroying humanity. The Pledge of Allegiance is certainly not perfect, but it articulates a worthy vision. We pledge our allegiance to one nation under God, indivisible, that seeks liberty and justice for all. However we might fall short of that ideal, it is an ideal worth striving for. May we pray together. Lord, it is true that from the inception of this nation, we have acknowledged that your influence, your virtues, your values have informed and undergirded us. May we validate your investment in us by striving to embody the very virtues of your kingdom, rooted in the spirit of your Christ. In the name of that Christ we pray. Amen.